John chapter 8, I want to read starting in verse 30. Again, finishing up looking at Jesus' time after the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, we'll go on into that as well. The idea of true disciples. John 8, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would give us understanding of what Jesus was teaching here to those who professed faith in him, some of whom were true believers, some not. And no doubt that may be true even this morning in our group here. We don't know hearts, but Lord, we pray that your word would have its effect through the power of the Spirit in each of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, one of the doctrines that is taught kind of by implication to some extent, we'll get it in more detail in John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life." And then it goes on to explain that no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand, my Father's greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Some call that eternal security. It's a short phrase that often Baptists and some other groups might use called "once saved, always saved." Okay? I like a different term. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's the same doctrine, but it's put in a way that Jesus is really teaching here, and that is one who is genuinely born again, who has trusted Christ, God has promised to keep, and they will persevere to the end. They will be saved at the point they die, at the point Jesus comes back, whichever should happen in that person's lifetime. And that kind of explains it better, because the once saved, always saved. One says, "Well, I said a prayer, I went forward to church service, or somebody told me about Jesus, and I believed, and now they're living like the devil, but they're sure they're going to heaven." And the Bible idea, as we'll see in this passage, is that one who puts their trust in Christ will abide in him, will stay with him. That doesn't mean we won't stumble at times, that we won't sin. That still happens till we get to heaven. But we won't fall totally away, as we see in places like 2 Peter 2, where it talks about apostates. Those who gave at least lip service to the truth, but never had a heart change. So with that in mind, we want to look at three things in this passage that has to do with true discipleship. One is believing, the second is abiding, and the third is living. And some categories under that as we go along. But believing, verses 30 and 31, the original has it laid out in the more clear than it does in our English versions. It says in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 31 says, the ones who believed in him again. The believe in verse 30 has a different little word in it than the belief in verse 31. The belief in verse 30 is picturing ones who are genuinely saved. Literally, they believed into Jesus. The idea being there was full continual trust. It wasn't just I made a decision at this time in my life that I would commit myself to Jesus or I would believe what the Bible says about him. It's people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel message, and they're still walking with God. John chapter 1 and verse 12 uses the same kind of language as the idea. And there it states, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, the same phraseology there, he gave the right to become children of God. And as we see from passage after passage in the Bible, one who has become a child of God, adopted into God's family, that language is especially used in Galatians 3 and 4, is the idea. Once you're in the family, you're not getting out. Now, we're in human families too, right? And some of us in those families, maybe some people aren't real crazy about us being in the family, or we're not crazy about some of the other people that are in our family. But guess what? Whether you like it or not, they're still family. And in Roman law, when one was adopted, and it's in many laws, then they get all the rights of the children. And they become heirs. They get to divide up the money, the possessions, whatever, of the parents equally with the other children, even though they were not born into that family. And we understand that in the Christian sense. We are born children of the devil. We'll see that in the next few weeks as Jesus looks at the religious leaders and says, "You are of your father, the devil." And if you were standing there, you'd watch lots of jaws drop open, especially the ones Jesus was talking to specifically. Us. We're religious people. We teach this book. Scribes write it out. We copy it. We study it. It's our lives. But the Bible's clear. We're all born children of the devil, and we act like it, oftentimes without any prompting. But these ones who are believing into Jesus are true trusters. And I think the word trust really helps us. We hear people talk about their faith a lot, or I believe this, or I believe that. But trust has the idea of complete dependence. It's saying, I know I'm a sinner on my way to hell. I know that there's nothing I can do to change that. But Jesus has gone to the cross and has taken my sin on him. And I trust that when he died for my sin. And I'm asking him to save me. And that trust is continuing through the rest of my life. It's not just a one time, okay, I did that. I'm moving on and living my life. So we have the trusting people who are true disciples. The ones in verse 31 are the ones who Jesus is now talking to about abiding in his words and going on in detail being set free are the ones who we would call them the people who are interested, maybe because of the miracles. The teaching sounds pretty good. They have knowledge of it. They believe the facts. But we'll see down in verse 33, what are they really relying on? We're Abraham's children. Their heritage. Hey, if we're Jewish, we're good. We got it covered. We don't have to worry about it. There's many of the rabbinic teachings of Jesus' day and before and after that basically said the same thing. You got the right heritage, you're good. Remember John 1, we read verse 12, the ones who believed in him become the sons of God. Well, verse 13 goes on to describe the negative side. Who are born not of blood. It's not your heritage. Being American isn't going to get you to heaven. Being in a Christian family isn't going to get you to heaven. I don't know how many times I visited in the South when we used to live there and we'd invite people to church. And granddaddy's a preacher, or daddy's a preacher, or brother's a preacher, or my mama and daddy are great Christians involved in the church. Christianity is not inherited. It doesn't get passed from generation to generation. Now, you can teach your children the truth. You can bring them to church. You can pray for them, but they have to choose Christ themselves. And so it's not of blood. Now it goes on to say, nor the will of the flesh. It's not my efforts. It's not, well, if I go to church enough, or if I pray hard enough, or if I give enough in the offering plate, or if I clean up these bad habits and put these good habits in their place. No, you can work all you want, and it won't get rid of your sin. And we've described that before. The longer you live, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, the deeper in debt you get. It's kind of like have you noticed our national budget is really totally out of whack? Even when we have more conservative presidents, we keep adding to this debt. And it's like, oh, it's no big deal. We can just keep spending our way to prosperity. Try that in your household. Mom or dad, that you're ahead of the household. And you get $3,000 a month in, let's say. Let's just throw that one out, okay? But when you have the house payment and the car payment and the medical bills and this or that, you got $3,500 going out. Doesn't take long to add that up, and you're $6,000 a year in debt. Okay, the next year comes in and you say, hey, I'm making $3,500 now. But you're spending $3,600. Oh, you're maybe not going into debt as quickly, but you're still going into debt. And that's the Bible picture of sin. Oh, but I'm doing good things now. But you know what? Every time you sin, the sin debt is still piling up. And these good works you think you're doing don't erase sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from sin, the Bible tells us. And so we have here a reminder. It's not the will of flesh nor the will of man. Somebody else can't do it for you. Some religions teach that other people can do works and help get you into heaven. No. It's of God. It's a birth from above. when Nicodemus is told in John 3, you must be born again. A religious leader, can you, again, a jaw-dropping experience. He comes to Jesus, gives him a great compliment. Man, he says more than a lot of the religious leaders. We know you come from God because no man can do these miracles except or signs except God be with him. You're right up there on the top of the prophet list, or you're maybe even a little over that. And Jesus looks at him right in the eyes and says, you must be born again. Jaw-dropping again. Believing. Full continual trust. Not dependent on heritage, not dependent on all the things people try to say that's going to get them to heaven. A good question to ask people, and just let them talk for a while, is say, how do you believe you're going to get to heaven? Let them say. Well, I was baptized. People, when they answer that question, are going to tell you whether they're trusting Jesus or not just by what they say and what they don't say. And then you can kindly say, can I share with you from the Bible what the Bible says about that? Would you be interested? A lot of people, maybe not. But there's some people, well, yeah. And you can sit them down and say, John 3, must be born again. Go through the gospel passages. John 3:16, just very familiar places that God's Spirit can use to help them see. It's not what you do, it's who are you trusting? And if it's what you do, you're trusting yourself. And that will always fail. And so believing. A second thing in our passage is the abiding. Going back to John 8 and verse 31. What does Jesus say there? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So really he's talking about the continuation we talked about. But in the word of Christ, John 15 uses the same thing. Jesus talks about abiding in him. When we're abiding in him, we're abiding in his word. It's just like, if I trust you, then I trust what you tell me. And I'm interested in it. If I don't trust you, then I've got the earplugs in and I'm, you know, go ahead and talk all you want, but I'm zoned out. And that word abide, you know, sometimes again we try to, okay, it's just like the word faith. How do you, it just means remain, stay put. That's the idea of the word. I'm staying put in Christ. I'm not going off here and there and everything else. I'm staying put in what his word says and who he is. And depending on him and trusting him and walking with him. And so Jesus is saying, and this is important. I remember reading a gentleman who's a preacher from California back in the 80s and 90s, especially pushed this. And I thought it was a great balance. When people would make a confession of faith in Christ or go forward to church service, he would call them possible Christians, is one of the words he'd use, or possible disciples. In other words, he's saying, I don't know their heart, and they may even be somewhat confused, but time will tell. Time will tell. Had a pastor friend in Idaho, gotten saved. He'd been an alcoholic, a drunkard for years. And he ended up with diabetes and lost a leg over it. Great preacher, great man of God. Loved the fellow. He loved our kids, treated them like his grandkids. Hop them in his wheelchair and give them rides, you know. But one of the things he said once was he had family come from Nebraska to visit once. And they opened the refrigerator, just checking them out, and there wasn't any beer in there. And immediately they thought, oh, maybe this is the real deal. From the time he got saved to the time he died, as far as I know, he stayed off the stuff totally. Was it his will? No, it was God's Spirit changed the man. He was born again and he was abiding in Christ. He was abiding in the Word of God. And that makes the difference. So true disciples, they're believing, they're abiding. But then we want to focus on this living, the last few verses. Verse 32, you will know the truth will set you free. Have you ever heard people say that? They probably know hardly anything else about the Bible. Probably have. It's like, don't judge lest you be judged of Matthew 6. One of those passages people like to throw out. And they have no clue what the context is. I'll give you an experience I had with this. And it was in a church. I was back east seeing family and visiting some churches that supported us at the time. And my family stayed for a little while longer to, I think, be with some of the relatives in South Carolina. And I was driving back from Maryland and came across. And I was driving down the highway. It's about church time Sunday morning. Oh, there's a cute little White Baptist Church on the hill. I'm going to go in there and have service with these people. This will be great. I pull in, and I guess the regular preacher had retired, resigned, or maybe just was gone. And somebody from the association was there. And this was his passage. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I said, oh, this is going to be great. Get the gospel and all about Jesus. And then I never heard another word from the Bible. It was the first Sunday of school starting the next day. Labor Day was, I think, Monday in school that week. And so we're having teacher dedication. And he praised education the rest of the message. Now, don't misunderstand me. We want to know the Bible. If you don't know what the Bible says, you're not going to get saved. You need the truth of the Word of God. But education alone is not going to take care of a sin, is it? It just makes smart sinners. And there's plenty of smart sinners in our country. Very educated people, but they sin still. Doesn't stop them from doing what they want, ignoring the Word of God or going their own way. So I walked out. I was so tempted to just jump up and raise my hand. Can I just say something here about what that passage is really about? And I thought, well, it's probably a little rude. And, you know, they probably all just take me like Jesus and pitch me out the synagogue and try to find a hill to kick me over, you know. But the sad thing is, that's the view of not just a lot of churches, a lot of people in our world. Education's going to save us. Science, as we grow in our understanding of our world and science advances, we'll get to the place where maybe man can live forever. Right? But who would want to live forever in these bodies? Thank God Jesus is coming back and giving us a glorified body like his that will fit heaven. But that's the attitude of so many. And it's, you know, education will set us free. Or just, you know, we're evolving and we're going to get better and eventually, you know, we'll all be good. I mean, that's the big lie of evolution that you don't hear a lot about. You hear about this became that, and apes finally became human beings. But the idea being then, well, we should be evolving into a super race that's going to be perfect someday. Look at 2020. How well have we done this year? Not so hot. What's the Bible tell us? 2 Timothy 3. In the end times, perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of their own selves. They're going to be proud. They're going to be boasters. They're going to be disobedient to parents. Things are going to get worse and worse. Which one's right? Evolution or the Bible? Who's called that one right? We're getting better, we're getting worse. We're getting worse. So we need to live in the truth. And Jesus says there in verse 32, the truth will what? You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Okay? So what's the truth? Well, John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and life. So what he says is truth. So we go to John 17:17. He says, to the Father, sanctify or set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus and his word are where we look for truth. And again, that doesn't mean we're going to find all the math formulas, all the science equations, chemistry, and all that in the Bible. What it does mean is whatever is in this book is right. And isn't it interesting that science keeps coming up with different theories for evolution and this or that, and the Christian scientists who rely on the Word of God keep saying, well, you know, God made it all in 6 days, and we haven't changed our theory or our understanding at all, and it still stands true, and as more and more discoveries are being made, what are we finding out? Even the single cell is so complex. How could it come to be by itself? The single, just building block of life. And you study it more and you realize the evolutionist wants to say, in a gradual process, this went from, you know, the amoeba that flopped, you know, finally the fish, and he flopped on the ground, he got lungs, and started breathing, and he became this, and now the latest is dinosaurs actually didn't go extinct, they became birds. We just see all the birds flying around, the former dinosaurs. Why do they keep coming up with these changes? Because when we do real science, we find out if this is going to become that, it has to happen all at once. Because if it goes gradual, it would die. You got to have the lungs from the water and everything else slip over, fins to legs or whatever they think it became immediately, or that thing's going to lay on the ground and die. Whereas the Bible says what? God created everything to reproduce after its own kind, its own category. Cats are cats, dogs are dogs. So this book is truth. And not just in those areas, but most importantly, in the message that we're sinners and we need a Savior. But here's the kicker. Why is it that evolution is so believed and the Bible so attacked in Genesis 1? Well, if I can't believe Genesis 1, why do I read any further? If these Christians in this Bible says God made it all and we know evolution happened, then the rest of the book's probably off too. Satan's no dummy. Confused people at the very beginning and they quit reading it. But Jesus says, my word is truth, I am truth, this will set you free. So we're living in truth and that truth brings freedom. What is it? Well, he hits on the first one. This is one of the reasons Jesus was not popular with the religious leaders or most of the people of his day. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Okay, so what does that mean? Every one of us in this room, at one point in our lives, before a Christian, were a slave to sin. Now, the sin that was that drove your life might be different from the one that drove my life, but guess what? All of us were slaves to sin. What did we read in Romans 6 just earlier? You're either a servant of God or you're a servant to sin. Pick your master. You want a good master? God, who loves you, gave his son for your salvation, who has his spirit indwelling you if you trust him, has given you his word, has promised you wonderful things? Or do you want to be a slave to yourself and your selfish desires and the sin that destroys all of us? Because James tells us the picture. When lust or desire has conceived, what does it bring forth? Here's the nice little baby, sin. Okay, when my desire, my sinful past before I came to Christ is driving my life, it leads to sin. It always does. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth, you know what it is? Say it with me. Death. Well, that's great slavery, isn't it? You get to be controlled by sin, and when it's finished with you, you're dead, not only physically, but spiritually. You end up in hell forever. Great master, eh? No. That's why Jesus said this. He says, I want you, first of all, understand, folks, till you come to me, what's driving your life is sin. It, you know, the rich people dress it up better because they have more money to spend and make things look good. But, you know, if you're rich, you call it alcoholism. If you're poor, you're a drunkard, right? It's the same problem. Oh, I'm just a social drinker. And then pretty soon I need it more and more. Oh, I can quit whenever I want. How many times have all of us said that about something that is in our lives, whether it be procrastination of doing something good we should, or whether it be some habit that's driving our lives? Oh, I'm going to do that eventually. How many people? I'm going to start going to church. Need to get my kids there. Yeah. Sin destroys. And Jesus said, every one of you, if you sin, and the word commit there has the idea of continually living in it. Okay, we'll get to the point we'll understand that Christians still sin, but it's not controlling our lives anymore. It shouldn't be. Do I still slip up? Do I still say words I shouldn't? Do I still get angry at people at times? Yes, but immediately God's Spirit convicts me. By God's grace, I confess it. If I've hurt somebody else, I should go to them and make it right. But it's not controlling my life. It's not dominating my life. And so all are slaves to sin. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 for a minute. This will help us not only understand that, but have compassion on those who still are struggling. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 25. Speaking about the Lord's servant from verse 24. And 2 Timothy 2:25 says this, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What the Bible's picturing is that everyone that has yet to trust Christ, everyone who is a sinner that's not saved by grace yet, is basically the hostage of Satan. If the police show up in a hostage situation, who is it they're upset with? The hostage or the hostage taker? The hostage taker, obviously. That's the one they're trying to disarm, or if they got a gun to their head, if they get the clear shot, if the person's acting really crazy and it looks like they might shoot their hostage, they're going to take them out if they have to. But who do you have compassion for? This person who maybe they're robbing a bank and all of a sudden the police show up and they grab a teller and they're, okay, you let me out of here. You say, oh, the poor robber, that bad bank teller. No. You say, that nasty robber. Not only is he trying to rob the bank, now he's actually threatening to take somebody's life. What would the Bible just say in verse 26? They are what? Being captured by Satan to do his will. Satan is the hostage taker. The sinners are the hostages. So we're praying that God would bring the hostages to the light of the gospel to trust Christ as Savior, and they're released. They're set free as a Christian is. And so Jesus reminds us it's slavery to sin. And we don't have the time, but 1 John 3, if you read it later, it talks about one who commits sin and describes them as being the child of Satan and showing his heritage, basically. And it's the idea of practicing sin as opposed to occasionally slipping into it as a believer. There is a big difference. And so Jesus is dealing with folks who are enslaved to sin. And they're religious people. But remember, sin's not only the bad things you do, but it's the bad attitudes you have. And these religious leaders were very proud. We're Abraham's seed. We fast twice in a week. We give alms to the poor. We do all these good things. And Jesus says, and you're full of pride. You're robbing God of his honor and taking it all upon yourself. And so whoever commits sin, who is practicing continually sin, is a slave to sin. But then notice, he talks about family there. He says, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Romans 8:17 talks about being in God's family, being adopted in. As we talked about, it's also in Galatians. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Bible there states, and if we're children, God's Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 16. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when we trust Christ, we become inheritors of all that's his. That's special family relation. That's a wonderful thing to have. Genesis 21 and Galatians deals with this too. It pictures about when Sarah comes to Abraham and says, I really messed up. I shouldn't have ever had you go into Hagar. And now we got Ishmael. And oh boy, I really messed things up. God had promised to Isaac all along. And now Ishmael's growing up. And Hagar and Ishmael have an attitude problem in the family. And Sarah goes to Abraham and says, boot him out. And the Bible illustrates that in Galatians saying, Hagar and her son picture the law. Isaac, the child of promise. The line that's going to bring the Messiah. And so we have really the son, Isaac, in the family. And we have Ishmael being cast out because he does not fit. And he is not truly the son of promise. And it's just picturing the same here. The slave, does he have any rights in the family? Can the slave form a union and say, I don't like the master? We're going to have a slave union here and we're going to get rid of the masters. No. Slaves have absolutely no rights. Master, in Roman law, you could kill your slave and there was no penalty because it was just viewed as your property. So when Jesus talks about slave here, doesn't remain in the house forever. They completely understood that. This slave really, the master do whatever he wanted with him. I'm not saying it's right. It's just that's what happened. But what? The son remains forever. Speaking of himself and then all his children who come by faith to him. The family has rights. The slave does not. And if you're a slave to sin, the only right you have is to die and go to hell. Not a very good right. Then notice Jesus ends it with this. So if the Son sets you free, if you come to him in repentance and faith, put your trust in him, believing continually, you will be free indeed or truly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61 for a minute. This is a passage we mentioned in Sunday school that Jesus makes a clear division in it. He actually quotes this when they're asking who he is in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, when he gets up and reads from the scripture. Chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's the word Messiah, the New Testament word Christ. to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Speaking spiritually there especially. The opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stops there and says in the synagogue, this day this reading has been fulfilled in your ears. Jesus came to set free the captive. We're captive to sin. He gives us freedom by saving us from our sin so that we can now serve him. He can be our master, a good master. But notice the second part of the verse is his second coming in the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped right in the middle because he knew. He's coming back later. The second part isn't fulfilled yet. But the first part was in his first coming. And so he gives true freedom. The question I ask you this morning is, are you truly free? Oh, I'm an American. But you know what? Americans aren't truly free in the sense a lot of people have it. You know, a lot of people's idea of freedom is what? I can do whatever I want. Are our kids truly free? Do you let them do whatever they want? Tomorrow morning you say, yeah, if you want to stay home, fine. Nope, go get the bus or drop them off at school. You got to go to school. I like to picture it this way. True freedom is like a train. We get a train that comes through town. And can you imagine, maybe you look down, poor train, you're stuck on those tracks. I'm going to set you free and pick them up. And you set them beside the tracks. And how far is that train going to go? You know, engines weigh a lot and those cars weigh a bunch. And one of the ads is that the trains will, for 1 ton of cargo, go 1 mile on 1 gallon of fuel, right? But how many tons are those things? Massive amount. I worked running railroad workers for about a year, and I saw them once accidentally get it off the track. I didn't go, oh boy, the train's free! You know what happened? They all were bummed out totally. We're all going to get drug tested. We're all going to get a red slip, put it all in our file. And they've got to bring a crane up now and put that train back on the track. So what? It can really be free. It can go where it needs to go. It can go back up to the coal mine and get the coal. It can come back to town and then it can run at the Green River or out in the soda ash field and drop it there. That's what a free train is. That's what Christianity really is. God has put tracks for us to ride on that fit us, to glorify him and live for him forever. That's why we were made. And when we go, oh, freedom, I do whatever I want, you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to yourself. But when you come to Christ, you're like that train. You're on the tracks now. You're going to be doing what you meant to do. But every time you decide, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to be free, you're going to sink down in the mud, just like a train off the tracks. So are you a believer? Not have you said a prayer. Are you believing now? Are you trusting Christ now? Are you dependent on him fully? And number two, Christian, don't be fooled by the world's idea of what is freedom. We're seeing people with this attitude of freedom and having sex with whoever they want, whenever they want, living their lives any way they please, doing whatever, and it's all good, and you can call yourself whatever gender you want. Isn't that wonderful? What a confused mess we have made of our world. And Christians, we understand, when we choose to go our own way, we're doing the same thing. We're not getting more free. We're bringing more bondage into our lives. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Find your freedom in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's the place of truth. It's a place we can turn to rely on in your Son and his word. And what you've given us. Help us not to be deceived by the world around us that is crying freedom and yet just bringing more and more bondage upon themselves. We pray if there's one here who hasn't trusted Christ, that if they need counsel, they might stay behind and talk to a believer and make sure what is the gospel message? What is the way to be sure when I die I'm going to heaven? How can I know I'm right with God? And for each of us as believers, that, Lord, we would continue to live in the freedom that Christ has set us free, to love and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.